Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Zoharim Tovim. What in the wide world? Hayom Yom Huledet.
Thank you, Tim. I appreciate that.
Right before we hit record, Andy goes, I'm not going to derail. And then we go, hey, guys. And Tim goes, blah, blah,
blah, blah. I said good afternoon, and then I said happy birthday.
Oh, hey, thank you, sir. Thank you, yes.
It is your birthday.
It is my birthday. I turned 46 today. I have made 45 full laps around the sun.
There you
go. Pretty fun. I'm halfway to 90. 46. Today I turned 46, so that means I completed my 40. Oh, yeah, no, I've completed my 45th lap, so I'm beginning my 46th, I think, right?
Congratulations.
Because when you're born, you're, are you 1 year? Oh, no, maybe I've completed my, I might have done that wrong then.
Did you?
Well,
take
I
got to
go back and fix a blog post I wrote earlier.
Would you have taken a lap in the
womb? We aren't known for our math skills.
Well, you would at least done 9 months of
a
lap
womb
in the
lap.
Womb.
Do oh, we brother. Grandfather that in?
I think we do. Well,
can we move on?
Listener, we're so glad you're here today. And just so you know, Charlie is in vacation mode, and so yes. This is our favorite mode for Charlie.
We have some coffee that we've been given.
Oh, yes. I'll take my first sip, Tim.
Oh, your first sip?
Why don't you tell us about it?
This came anonymously from a Thinklings listener. It is somebody knows me.
Oh, oh my word.
That could be a really bad thing or slightly less bad thing, but still bad.
It's from the Utica Coffee Roasting Company in...
Is that New York?
Utica, New York.
Did you like this better,
Utica.
Tim? Like, did you feel like you were going back home?
No.
Oh, okay.
I didn't drink coffee when I was in New York. I haven't had much coffee from New York. But anyway, thank you very much from whoever the anonymous person is. I appreciate the coffee from New York. I'm guessing it's somebody from New York that's here on campus, but didn't catch me. Thank you very much.
I'm trying to... I don't got a region.
It's like a medium to dark roast.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's a city. I was going to say it's a city roast.
It's in the northeastern of the United States.
If I had to guess, I'd say Honduran.
Well done, Josh.
Honduran and Guatemalan.
Well done.
We didn't grow the beans in Utica, Josh.
You don't know
that. Hey, can I see Honduran and Guatemalan? Does it say what the...
Oh, I'm actually going to be in New York tomorrow at this time. Yeah. I'm flying to New York to pick up Paul Brown, who is a pastor in Watkins Glen, and then driving to Ohio. For a discipleship retreat with Jeff Dilliard, when we usually say friend of the podcast, it's someone who's been on the podcast, but Jeff would definitely qualify as friend of the podcast. Jeff, too, in our normal parlance.
Books and business.
Yeah, that was my books and business, pretty much. We're just all out of sorts.
Okay, so
should we just start
my
over?
Turn?
Let's just start over. No, I'm kidding.
You got to remember how to say that thing you said in Hebrew, though, Tim. I don't know if you'll remember that. If we do,
Hayom Huledet. Zoharim Tovim.
Okay, let's just back up a couple seconds.
Oh boy.
All right, say it.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And hey, I'm going to go to a discipleship retreat this weekend. That's pretty much what I've been working on. We're going to talk about that in the episode today. Tim, what book do you have?
I have No Such Thing as Bad Words, A Manifesto on Taming the Tongue by Douglas Wilson.
Whoa.
Doug Wilson's well known for his tongue, you could say. He's also written a book called The Serrated Edge. They've redone, I don't know, it's a new edition of
You're
The Serrated Edge.
You're telling me Doug Wilson has things to say about cursing?
So only in November, Charlie.
On the back of the book, he actually has a quote from Kevin DeYoung.
Does he quote the blog post that I reviewed a couple years ago?
You mean KevDog?
KevDog.
It's not an endorsement, in case you're wondering. Usually you'd put like an endorsement on the back of the book. The Moscow Mood is a vibe that communicates, quote, join us if you want to get into a shout out with the culture. So yes, I'm pretty sure that is a quote from the blog post that Kevin DeYoung had.
Look at us
in response
being
to the Moscow
culturally
Mood.
Relevant on Something the podcast. Like
So he starts out talking, essentially encouraging people to watch their tongues. So understanding bad words, he talks about how no corrupt communication should come out of the mouth of a Christian. So they need to be careful about what they have to say. He has some interesting points to make, which I think could help us. A lot of times we do have like a list of bad words and we're like, don't say those words, they're bad. And then we create substitute words. He calls it shoot cussing. I've never heard of that before. If we heard of shoot
Christian,
cussing.
Christian swearing is another way to talk about it.
Hex, darns, and goshes. And which calls the slow driver in front of you a wall-eyed son of a whatnot. Okay. And so he didn't use any bad words. That was all on page 16, by the way. He didn't use any bad words, presumed. And so is this okay? And what is the answer to that question, by the way? Is that okay? I would say no. Where's your heart when you're calling somebody a wall-eyed son of a whatnot?
I came to that conclusion at one point where I realized I'm not saying the word, but my anger in my heart is identical.
Right.
And so then where's the real sin issue?
Exactly. So I think that there has been some good things that I've taken from this book. I'm only two or three chapters into it. It's not a book I'm really recommending at this point. It has potential for being a problem, maybe we could say, but I am sympathetic to what he has, some of the things that he has to say. He has a whole chapter on swearing, which I thought was very good. A lot of Christians think they're not allowed to swear, as in take oaths, by the way. I'm not saying like, you know, just swearing per se, though he's going to talk about that too. But in the taking of oaths, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And not to make these elaborate oaths and whatever else. Jesus's point isn't that you should never take an oath. He himself was put under oath and responded appropriately. And the apostles even talk about it. And he goes through some of those passages, which is something I have studied through and agreed with him on. The point is that you shouldn't, if you say you're going to do something, you need to just do it. It's not that, oh, I didn't take an oath by the temple, so I don't have to do it now. That's Jesus' whole point, is that if you say you're going to do something, then do it. Gosh darn, you know, how that's like slang for goddamn. Mm-hmm. Jiminy Crickets is short for Jesus Christ. Are these words really okay? Well, what is the Spirit? Where's your heart when you're using those words? He's like, you're just changing the words, and there's still a heart problem. So I think there's some real lesson that we have that we can and should consider. In this page 39, I have one last quote. We sometimes try to fix things by using words like anathema or pronouncing accursed as accursed. Okay, so he's picking on this section about the phrase, you know, gosh darn that guy. Or you could use the actual words that we feel are bad words. He then states, it sounds more theological that way, but it means may God damn this individual. And do we have that language, and does God ever do that type, or do the prophets, do the even epistles ever do that type of a thing? And of course, he goes to Paul in Galatians chapter 1 as evidence. So then he writes, so of course, the expression should never be used because the guy in front of you on the freeway is driving too slowly, right? Mm-hmm. I would agree with him. And then this is where a lot of people don't like Wilson, but I think that he may have something we need to consider and think about. But if a false teacher is spreading soft, buttery lies about LGBTQ+, then is it legitimate to say, God, curse, or damn that guy? Something for you to think about, and something that I'm personally thinking about. So no such things as bad words. I'm about 40 pages into it.
Well, I'm going to talk one last time about Middlemarch. We finished. It's a seemingly interminable book. No, not actually. It's actually very delightful, although it is, as I've said in the past, close to 800 pages in the copy that we're reading together. But the heroine of the book is Dorothea. That name means gift of God. And in the end, they're kind of reflecting on her life. And she leads a relatively pedestrian life, and yet it's a life of great import and influence. And so the final passage, and this was... So shout out to Lily Dowden. She read this in class today and thought it was really beautiful. And so I'm going to share it with you as well, because it captures the influence of the ordinary, I think, in kind of striking language. Her, that's, this is Dorothea, it's talking about, her finely touched spirit had still its fine issues, though they were not widely visible. Her full nature, like the river of which Cyrus broke the strength, spent itself in channels which had no great name on the earth. but the effect of her being on those around her was incalculably diffusive. For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. And so just that idea of our lives are benefited by all kinds of people that cross our paths and are unhistoric and unnotable and yet have profound influence because they're just doing what they should do faithfully day in and day out.
Could you reread the part? Did he compare that to like the tributaries of a river?
Yes. And I don't know the allusion here off the top of my head about Cyrus, but her full nature, like that river of which Cyrus broke the strength, spent itself in channels which had no great name on the earth.
Hmm. Yeah, that jumped out to me when you read it, because a while back we talked about a river runs through it, and just how a picture like that can become a metaphor of things. Mm-hmm. And yeah, it is interesting what historical account it's probably in reference to. Like, everybody knows the name of the river, but once you break its power, you put a dam and then you use it to irrigate your fields and all that. Like, nobody names the irrigation pump, you know?
Right. And what would the Nile or what would the Mississippi be without all those tributaries?
Yeah. Yep. Oh, okay. Maybe that's, I didn't even think about that. All the little ones that run into the big one. It's a really good picture.
Yeah.
I had Middlemarch recommended to me. It's on the list, but I haven't really had like a real strong desire to read it, but now it's notching its way up the board.
It's not going anywhere, not yet.
That's what we would expect of some sub-literature guy.
If I were to rank it,
ooh.
What's a five again? We always ask this question about our ranking scale.
Ask Charlie.
I will.
What I would say is it's definitely worth reading, but I don't think everyone needs to rush out and buy it and read it.
It's
but if you do have time and if you do want to read a really good book, it's good. It's thought-provoking.
Yeah.
It's a very interesting,
as
I've said in the past, an interesting introspection into humans and how we make decisions and the consequences of little decisions that we make day in and day out.
Yeah.
So it's more than just you are glad you read it. You also think another person should read it. So
right.
That's in the five range, I
right.
think.
So I'll read this category to you, and you tell me if this matches your assessment. It's well-balanced and thoroughly decent. We're beginning to get into the category of matching goodness and style and content. These are books you ask people to buy for you or look to borrow from your friends. You may not need or want to make the personal investment to purchase it, but you want to partake.
I think that's an accurate description.
That would be a six on the Thinkling's
Goodness
scale.
There you go. That sounds good.
Yeah. One notch above a Gimli. So, yeah. Anyway.
Well, I'm reading a book called Godly Jealousy by Eric Tonies, or Thones. I can't tell how to pronounce the last name. And it's a study of what does it mean that God is a jealous God. And so I'm working through his just initial section, and after looking at Kana and Zelos, the Greek and Hebrew words to it, I kind of liked the idea that it's just a lot of energy. So like envy and all that stuff and other words that are translated in place of jealousy when these same words are used, all of them have something to do with a really strong emotional response, which I think that makes sense. He, however, is not going to argue that. He really does think there's something like a lover and an unfaithful party involved, and then some sort of an interloper trying to take it away. And so that, I think, is what has always been confusing to me about jealousy. I don't understand it. If you are in a relationship and your spouse cheats on you, and then you go to confront the other guy or other gal, I don't think you're confronting them thinking, if I just beat them, then my spouse will want to come back to me. I think it's more of like a punishing, like I want to vent my fury. So anyways, this is all new to me. Tim, you might know more about this because you maybe have studied it, but I'm just dabbling in this at the moment. So
there's Numbers chapter 5, you have the law of jealousy, and it has to do with adultery, potential mm-hmm. adultery. And then you have in Song 8:6, it talks about jealousy as being fierce as the grave.
Yeah, that, he quoted that a number of times.
He did. So he's basically highlighting the positive side of jealousy, where a husband and a wife, they have a relationship that is not to be infringed upon.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a jealous relationship that can be wholesome. The problem is what often happens. It becomes unwholesome.
Okay.
And then you get some guy and he's like, where were you this afternoon? You yep. know, and he's constantly yep. like ordering her life around and he's jealous.
Yeah.
Okay. And so
he's more, yeah.
Yeah, he's being controlling and he's yeah. being a jerk. So okay. it gets into like a bigger conversation. But there is a side of it where it is wholesome and God has a jealous love for Israel. And it's building off of that same metaphor.
Okay, so I can understand, and I'm not challenging, I'm just saying like, okay, you're that's fine. Helpful. When I think, when I realize that the word for jealousy in the New Testament is the word zelos, like it's spelled zeal. Zeal. That makes sense to me. Like there's a very strong emotional loyalty animation in a direction of a person. I get that. But once the person's wrong, I don't know, that part is gets a little squishy. Because with humans, there's like a revenge factor or there's like a you're dead to me factor. So that part's getting a little, I'm trying to like sort that one out. I did read three articles over the, like I looked in my, I have the Journal of Biblical Counseling. I have like their historic archive on my iPad. And I read three of those articles and one of them was super helpful because the title of the article is Who Can Stand Before Jealousy? Like an assessment of jealous love. But part of what it pointed out is that there are two kinds of jealousy. There's like human jealousy, which I think is kind of largely trying to say the same thing you are. Mm-hmm. And then there's God's jealousy. And you can't really think of them exactly the same because humans always have like self involved in it. So I don't know. I'm still at the beginning of a study, but if you have thoughts, you feel free to share them, Tim. But so far, interesting book. I don't know if I'd rank it at all.
What was the name?
Eric, E-R-I-K. And then the last name is T-H- O-E-N-N-E-S. So Tones, maybe, is my guess. And the book is Godly Jealousy, A Theology of Intolerant Love.
Hmm. Well, yeah, as you were talking, my mind went to James 4. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Which is really interesting, the picture there. We were talking about a marriage and the two, like, being jealous for each other, and here's God who sends the Spirit to indwell the believer, and he's jealous over the Spirit when we're living in enmity with him, which is really fascinating. But you might be pointing out what I was going to point out. The term that you used for New Testament jealousy is not the term used here. This is pranon or that's a really interesting one. Prosthenon or something like that.
It's like toward the person or something.
I think. Anyway.
No, I was just going to say the one thing that I did, like you just said, this spur to remember, like a memory. I can understand God in his perfect character. So his emotions aren't reactive. Like he has the proper emotion because he is God. So if he loves Israel and has a covenant loyalty to Israel and they stray, what is the proper response for God? It's to bring them back into relationship. That's proper. And high energy toward that would be like jealousy. Maybe that's part of it too. The whole thing is like new to me. I've never ever understood the word jealousy in my entire life. So envy, zeal, ardor, that all makes sense. Jealousy? I don't know. So that's my books and business.
All right. Well, let's have a conversation about discipleship. And just we're all going on a journey in Charlie's mind, which... For some,
I love vacation.
It's just
Charlie.
A wild, wild trip.
So excited!
You're scaring me.
So, what squirrel. We're doing exactly? There are squirrels. There are turkeys. There are lots of things. So, going to this discipleship retreat, the goal is to have four sessions, and three of the sessions are loosely going to follow mapping discipleship. So, one is recognizing how God's working in you, and then there's responding, like, how do you walk in the Spirit, and then reflecting the glory of Christ. So we're going to talk through that discipleship process, that sanctification process. We've talked about that so much here on the podcast that we're not going to walk through any of that here. But what is maybe a little unique with this one is that Pastor Jeff, which that was super fun. I was looking at the itinerary and I saw on there like introducing the speaker, P. Jeff. And I'm like, who's P. Jeff? I'm like, why wouldn't Jeff be introducing me? Who's P. Jeff? And it's like, oh, Pastor Jeff. So I had never seen it like
light bulb
written that way because I knew him as a college student, as a seminary student, and you know, roommate and all those fun things too. But so he wanted the first session to be about adoring the God who's doing the sanctifying. So before we get into like the process, the method, the practical, like ultimately this is part of the way that we're worshiping God. And so the first session is worshiping the God who sanctifies. So that's what I've been working on, trying to think through that title. And I'm going to kind of hang a clothesline, let you know kind of where we're going to stop along the way. And then I have a question to kind of kick it off. The three passages that I think talk about this, no surprises here, 2 Corinthians 2 through 4, right? And then paired with that, Paul uses similar sort of language in Philippians chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 12. So ultimately, what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of pinpoint that triangle of an idea between those three passages. To start, what I want to ask is, what is worship? So when you hear the title, Worshiping the God Who Sanctifies, what comes to your mind as connotation, definition, or description of the word worship? And this is, you know, we said this last time, and it's actually a phrase I got from Jonathan Fuller, you know, way back in the day. He would say this all the time, but this is me punting to the rest of the table. So what do you think about when you hear worship?
Well, I'll give you some New Testament thoughts. So there's two main Greek words for worship in the New Testament. There's a third. I have not studied that one as much. The one is proskuneo, and that means to like prostrate or fall down in front of. So it's the body response kind of worship. And you see that all in the Gospels, and you see it in Revelation, and you don't see it anywhere in between. Because part of that word for worship is the object of worship is in your physical presence. And so, and this is not originally me. I got this from Basic Theology. Charles Ryrie pointed it out, and then I studied it out, and it's true. And so there is this like bowing down, kind of a humbling kind of idea. There's like a kind of a doing things for. But then the other word, latruro, means to serve on behalf of. So like, you don't have to be near the object of worship. You do what you do because of the object of worship. And that's what's all through the church age. So in all the like church epistles, all the commands to us, it's not the body response worship, it's the serve kind of worship. So anytime, this is my snarky thing that I do and I shouldn't, but anytime someone says, my worship pastor told me, or something, I say, oh, is that the guy who's in charge of the offering at your church? Is that the guy who's in charge? Like I just pick anything but music because they limit it only to that one thing. So that's New Testament at least.
Other gentlemen, punch returners, as it were.
So in the Old Testament, you have basically a word that is to bow down, like get down on your knees and worship an individual. And so that type of worship would have been practiced towards the Lord. Obviously, it's kind of building into what proskuneo is in the New Testament. The difference is partly, you know, what do they bow down before as far as like the temple is concerned or so on and so forth.
I will just say, were you done?
No, but go ahead.
No, you go.
Sounds like he was, from my vantage point, it looks like he was expelling some air from his throat cavity, also known as burping.
So the idea of bowing down before, there's the invisible God that's a spirit God in the Old Testament. So what are you actually bowing down before? Of course, with all of the idols that were everywhere, they would bow down before them. So the manifestation of this bowing down before the Lord, okay, was if the Lord appeared, like as an angel, like the angel of the Lord, or various manifestations along those lines. So then what does it mean to then worship? Well, there are specific acts of worship, which is then corresponding to what Andy is talking about. So, well, in the New Testament, it sounds like they have two different words. In the Old Testament, we basically get one. And with that one word, it kind of encompasses both concepts. So if somebody's going to go to the tabernacle or the temple and they're going to sacrifice a cow or a lamb or whatever, well, what would that be? That would be an act of worship. Ascribe worth and value and exalt the one true God and then humble oneself would be done in a variety of different ways, physically and or ministerially.
Right on cue, Jonathan Fuller just texted us. Josh.
I was just going to say, culturally, it would be what Andy mentioned for a lot of people. I think they would think worship pastor, so this working up the emotions mm-hmm. and a worship service kind of thing. Or we also still have the bowing down aspect. Sometimes it's not as popular as it once was, but an athlete who does something incredible. Sometimes the fans will start bowing down mm-hmm. to the athlete. We're not worthy
we're not
kind of
worthy.
Thing.
We're not.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's those two cultural things, but that's all.
Yeah. So we're on the right track. And so... as we think about worship in the New Testament, so obviously the passages I mentioned are New Testament, it's interesting the language of sacrifice that Paul uses. And so I'm going to, again, just kind of summarize where I'm going with this, and then we'll look at the passages and hopefully tie it together. So worship as an act of service. So not necessarily the emotion, the singing, that aspect that we maybe think right away, but in the New Testament, the lituro, mm-hmm. like something I'm doing not in the presence of God, which we maybe sort of practice on a Sunday service. We're in the presence of God and his people, but worshiping as an act, as a part of my life, what is that? What Paul's going to say is that that is a humble pattern of life where you're willing to sacrifice yourself for other people. And in Philippians 2, who's the example of that that we are to follow? It's Christ. In thinking and in action, we follow his example and what happens. And we'll see what Paul says there. Romans 12, he uses the word lituro for worship there. And this is the logical response. Like, this is the correct response based on what Jesus has done, is that I would present myself as a living sacrifice. And that's where we get the really fun picture, because sacrifices aren't living. In the Old Testament, when you went to do your act of worship, the sacrifice died. And in the New Testament, our reasonable worship is still the sacrifice, but it's not physically killing something. It's spiritually living in submission to God's spirit, like dying to myself. I'm the living sacrifice. And then what Paul is eventually he doesn't use the sacrificing language, but he uses that picture in 2 Corinthians. Tim, to your point, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is a part of the drawing near to the presence of God. And Paul very clearly describes that we are not under that system of worship anymore. All of the law and the sacrifice is done, and we draw near through Christ and behold. And not only are we in the glory, in the presence of God in Christ, he actually changes us to be the glory. And that is the means by which we minister into other people's lives. So, worshiping the God who sanctifies, these three passages are really helpful in thinking about that idea. So without further ado, let's start in Romans 12. So Romans 12, and we've talked about this on the podcast before. It's a very familiar passage, but we'll go ahead and read. And usually it's read in a couplet. So 1 and 2, we're mainly going to focus on verse 1, but verse 2 is just as fun. So we'll read both of them. So I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's your word right there. Sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and ESV says, spiritual worship. That's Andy's word right there for service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, interesting as you think down through this exegetically, there is in verse 2 like a dual command, like a don't do this, but do this. Verse 1, it's actually not a command. It's, I will call it command adjacent. It's functionally, it's a command. It's someone saying, like, I really want you to consider doing this. Like, I'm urging you. He's appealing by the mercy of God. So, like, the basis of his appeal, like, think about what God has done for you. Romans 1 through 11. So just a quick recap. Romans, like, 1 through 5, you are definitely sinful, and the only way to be justified is through Christ. It's not through working. It's not through law. It is through Jesus. You believe on him, and you get justified, and you're reconciled, and then all the rest of it flows. Like, if you are justified, Romans 8, there is no condemnation to you who are in Christ. So on the basis of that, like what Jesus has done for you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So here we are doing worship. Like, we're bringing sacrifices. What's different between this sacrifice and Romans 12:1 and Old Testament lambs and bulls and goats and doves? It is alive. And so clearly the metaphor is, I'm the one that's the sacrifice. I'm giving myself to God. The way I'm worshiping is sacrificing my life for his purposes. And that sacrifice, not indifferent to the Old Testament, has to be a holy and acceptable sacrifice. So God cares about purity. God cares about why you do what you do. It's not like special phrases we say or special activities we do. Psalm 51, what does God really care about in worship? He cares about the heart. And so that's true here. As a living sacrifice, I need to have the right heart. And that's my ESV, my spiritual worship. The two words there, it is literally the word we get logic from. Logical service. So the service word that Andy brought up earlier, latruro, there's an extra R in there, latruro. It's your logical service. Based on what Jesus has done, what's the logical response? I'm a living sacrifice, and I need to live holy. Which obviously then leads right into verse 2. If that's what's logical, you should not be conformed to the ways of the world. You should let Jesus make you holy. And so, interesting the language that Paul uses here. What would be the common worship? Like, how do we worship the God who transforms us in Romans 12? We present ourselves as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. So every day of my life, I'm on the altar. It's not what I want. Jesus, what do you want? That's the most logical thing. And it's like, okay, that's pretty straightforward, right? All right. So now, passage 2, let's go over to Philippians. And he's going to adopt sacrifice language here, but it's not the sacrifice language of, like, kill the bull. Okay, he's actually going to refer to a drink offering, a libation. Is that the correct Old Testament term, Tim?
Yes.
So can you just really brief, and I'm putting you on the spot, could you explain, like, in the temple or tabernacle, what's the difference between, like, burnt offering and then, like, the libation? Like, can you explain that picture for the listener?
A burnt offering and a libation?
Yeah.
Explain it to us like we're freshmen.
I don't know if there were any. I'm trying to think through libations in the Old Testament sacrificial system. I'm not sure if there were any.
Sure.
The libation that I can think of is with David and his mighty men break through the wall or the Philistine line and make it into Bethlehem Why? So that they can get him a drink of water, which was just like insane.
Okay.
And so then he comes back, and then what does he do? Will he drink the water? No. What does he do?
What does he do?
He pours it out.
Exactly.
As a drink offering to God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so it's like a sacrificial, like, I gave up something. What did he give up? He gave up that beverage that he really, really wanted, that these crazy nuts went and sacrificed their lives to get for him.
So that picture right there. So, and then the other side of that, so a burnt offering, it's not a liquid you're pouring out. It's literally the animal we've slayed. We're now burning it on the altar. So two different types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. So now just walking down through Philippians 2, we all know kind of what Philippians 2 begins with. It's Christ. Like, this is the example of humility. And so, you know, we all are going to, so you finally get to verse 9, after we've heard God in heaven, he's not, you know, going to stay in heaven. He's going to put aside his glory in heaven to come down, be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, like extreme humility, like the ideal of humility is Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Here's worship, by the way, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is going to be worshiped because of his humility. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. So, like, what's the clear comparison? Look at the humility of Christ, and you need to live like that. Like, that, clearly the comparison's being made to live like Christ. Work out your own salvation. He's not saying earn. He's saying live out what's true of you. So to use Romans 12 language, therefore, my beloved, be living sacrifices. Do what Jesus did. Sacrifice your life for the glory of God. Why? Because it is God who's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish. And what's sacrifices need to be without blemish, right? We're going to get to the language here in just a second. That you may be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So on the basis of what Christ has done, you should be doing that too. And I really want you to do that. I'm appealing to you, beloved, do that so that I'm not running without a purpose. Nobody likes running without a purpose, because running is insane. Okay?
Amen.
Now,
check. Double check.
All right. But now, the whole point why we're here, now look at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So what are both of the groups of people doing here? Both are in humility, living sacrifices. Paul describes himself as the drink being poured out on top of their offering. And I'm not sure, Dr. Paul Hartog talked about this at, I think it was a Refresh conference or maybe a Bible conference way back in the day when we had Bible conferences, and talked about, I think there is examples in the Old Testament where they would pour like wine out onto the burnt offering. So like it's burning and it like dissipates off of the offering and it rises up and it's like the sweet smelling aroma. So there's two parts of that sacrifice. There's the animal and the drink, and both are part of the sacrifice. And Paul takes that picture and he's like, that's what's happening right now. We're both sacrifices. You're the animal that got butchered and you're getting burned. And you need to be humble and follow Christ and do that, because that's what he wants you to do. And guess what I am? I'm the drink offering being poured on top of you. Like, and the picture, I think, is of him spending his life to disciple them. Like, Paul is helping the Philippians be sacrifices. And in his helping of them, he's also a sacrifice. So like, what's the reasonable worship happening here? Paul is discipling so that they can be a living sacrifice. And he says, even if I'm just the drink offering on top of your sacrificial offering, I rejoice and I'm glad with that. And so how is Paul in Philippians worshiping the God who is sanctifying the Philippians? He is letting his life be poured out in their discipleship. I think that's very clear. Not only in his physical example and in church planning as a missionary, but also in the writing of this epistle, he is training and discipling these believers how to live. So really cool picture there. And then verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So like, just as I'm being poured out onto your offering, you should rejoice that you're being poured out, and it's all to the glory of God. And so that's passage two. So we've got Romans 12, like it's reasonable that you're a living sacrifice. Philippians 2, whether you're the drink offering, whether you're the animal offering, you should rejoice that you're an offering. Like you are sacrificing, you're worshiping God this way. Then we get to like the magnum opus here, 2 Corinthians. And the whole point in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4 is that ministry, discipleship will happen if the glory of God is present. And the glory of God is present in believers' lives now, mainly for two reasons. They have turned to Christ, and the veil of their heart is removed. And now, having turned to Christ, they have the Spirit who transforms them into the image of Christ. Verse 18, chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another, you're being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. We're going to pick up that conversation in chapter 4, and where he uses the picture of death. Death is a mechanism that brings the glory. So chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And here, this is where it's not specifically sacrifice language, but I think Paul has this in mind. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live, think of living sacrifice right here, verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Just like the animal would be delivered in the sacrifice. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And verse 12 there, that fascinated me for so many years. Like, what is going on here? So death is happening in Paul's life, and that pressure is producing the glory of Christ in him. And as that glory is being produced in Paul, here he is ministering to people like the Corinthians. They're receiving of the glory of Christ through Paul that's being produced in death in Paul's life. So why is it a good thing to be dying? It helps other people. Like you, it produces Christ in you, and that helps you minister to other people. That is very similar to the Philippians passage. And that's why you should rejoice. Like, yeah, I'm dying as I sacrifice my life. You're dying as you're sacrificing your life. And whether it's the drink offering, whether it's the animal offering, we're all dying. And Christ is being magnified, and it's helping minister to people. And so we all rejoice in this, that we're all being sacrificed. And so I think Paul really is thinking about that in a passage like this. He is rejoicing that he's being given over like an animal being led to slaughter, because that's a mechanism of God transforming him personally, but it's also a way of furthering the ministry of the gospel. And so when you think about worshiping the God who sanctifies, we hear the term worship and we think like singing, like, well, how do I sing and praise and adore the God who sanctifies? And there is an aspect of worship that is that praise category. And we do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But in these three passages, if you were to say, hey, Paul, what does it mean to you to worship the God who sanctifies? He would say, I am a living sacrifice. I am a drink offering being poured out for other people. I'm an animal being led to the slaughter, because that's where the glory of God comes from. It's not in exalting ourselves. It's in humbling ourselves to the point of death, just like Christ, who is like the sacrifice of all sacrifices. So I kind of went a little longer than I thought I was going to go, but do you guys have any thoughts on that up to this point before I kind of, I have two other thoughts I'm going to sprinkle in. Pun intended, sprinkle.
Oh.
Okay, so what I think, and then what is really glorious about this, and I don't want to take the metaphor too far, but this is God's way of showing Christ to other people. And so I want to point out two verses here in 2 Corinthians. So first is chapter 4, verse 6. And Dr. Doug is looking in the window. He's distracting me. I'm sorry. So chapter 4, verse 6.
Don't you mean Santa Doug?
Santa Doug, yes. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, easy comparison that's being made. Genesis 1, God makes light. There wasn't light. God said, let light shine, and boom, there's lights. Okay? Just like that, he has shone in our hearts. And the that phrase, shone in our hearts, he is referring to the production of the character of Christ in the believer through the dying. So you live as a sacrifice, you humble yourself, God produces, he transforms you, he produces the character of Christ. That's the shining. The final phrase, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, talks about the purpose. Like, why has he shone in our hearts? To give the light. That's pretty straightforward. The part of that phrase I want to highlight is in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. So why are we talking about Jesus's face? So the whole backdrop of this is Exodus 34, where Moses goes up on the mountain. He's in the presence of God, and Moses's face shines. And what did Moses do? He comes down and the people didn't want to look at his face and he covered it up. And Paul is saying, guess what's happening now? The veil of your heart is gone and you behold Christ. And guess what it does? It changes your face. But it doesn't just make your face literally shine like Moses. It's as if they're looking at you and they're seeing Jesus. Like, your face is he is shining through your heart to give the light of Jesus' face. How glorious is that? It's amazing. Now, I want to pair that with a verse over in chapter 5. Let's see here. Which, by the way, this really reminded me of... I can't find my verse, but this reminded me of the weight of glory that we talked about just last week. So chapter 5, verse 16, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That's weight of glory. Like, there's no ordinary people. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. The veil is gone. We see who he is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making his appeal through us. So he shines in our hearts, and what do people see? It's as if they're seeing the face of Jesus, because we're living like Christ. And what do people hear? It's through us that they're hearing the message of reconciliation. Like, we're the ambassador telling them, showing them what Christ has done for them. And I don't know why God would use any of us, but he does. And this passage, you put it all together with what Paul is saying, you live as a sacrifice. And what do? You are leading people to Christ. Like, it's not just like, oh yeah, I need to worship God. That's what I'm supposed to do. There is a profound purpose in living your life this way. It's like, we are the one making an appeal to believe and be reconciled to God. Because Jesus, if you trust him, will not count your sin against you. How do people find that? It's through living sacrifices. And so we need people sacrificing their life that way, producing the glory of God through discipleship and sanctification, so that the message of the gospel furthers. And if you take sanctification and the discipling out of the middle of that, you really just erode away the real heart of evangelism, which is the glory of Christ that reconciles us. And so that's the little triangle there. And it's hard to not walk through these passages, and it's just like you want to praise God because it is just so beautiful. But that little triangle, Romans 12, Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, that is worshiping God who sanctifies. So we don't need a final meditation because we did it for about 30 minutes, but any final thoughts from you guys, or what are you thinking about? Like,
the passage that comes to mind that made all of this sort of click. That makes it sound like I didn't understand it and then I read this passage and I did. A passage that worked over time to make this stuff make sense, like lay the foundation. I think I had heard these passages explained this way, and something just didn't quite fit in my mind when I was younger. But 1 Corinthians 6, talking about sexual purity, says at the end of the chapter in verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple or a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God?" And then these really important words, "And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore," and it's like, logically then, glorify God in your body. And that took a while to sink in, because there's the typical response is, well, I didn't choose to be born. Why do I have to give my life over to God? Like, I didn't ask to be, you know. But once you recognize your sinfulness and how condemned to hell you truly were, that's where I should be right now. But I'm not. So this is all of grace. And then it makes sense, like, oh yeah, my body is not my own. My life is not my own. And so then you read the sacrifice passage and you're like, oh, that's the answer. Like, completely live for the Lord. Like, don't even save anything for myself. And that's when life started changing for me in a very serious way. And then these passages weren't so confusing. But I think the confusing part before is I was trying to hold on. Like, I wanted to do my own thing. So then worship never made sense. And getting to know the Lord so that he could shine through me didn't, I mean, in words, yes. So I think that just was clicking in my mind as you were saying this. I'm like, man, this really is a key to the Christian life when you're ready to give up in some sense.
No other thoughts from the rest of the table? All right. So I did kind of write out how I wanted to send off the episode. So what is worship? Is it about loving and adoring God, singing to him, praising to him? Does that involve prostration? Does that involve, physical acts of worship, proper? Yes, it does. But very clearly from these passages, worship to Paul means living a sacrificial life. That means embodying the humility of Christ, being willing to die for someone else, and in 2 Corinthians, being willing to die daily so that the glory, the light of Christ is shown in my face and that I make an appeal to be reconciled to God through the way that I live and converse and conduct my life. The Old Testament system of worship, of sacrificing, was God's prescribed way to draw near to him and to his presence. Now, if you're in Christ, you couldn't be any nearer. The point of the sacrifice isn't to come into relationship with God, but if you live a sacrificial life, you will help others come into relationship with God. And as Paul says in Romans 12, that is your logical lifestyle. That's reasonable because of the gospel. So, you are a sacrifice. That is how you worship the God who is sanctifying you, is you give your life to him. So hopefully that is a blessing and a challenge to you, and we will see you next week on another episode of the Thinklings Podcast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.